wanted to start off by telling a quick story. So there's this camp we go to at Harding called Uplift. So I went to it as a teenager and then as an intern, a youth minister. When I moved to Mobile, we've started taking a group there. And so I'm on the board committee at Uplift. And so they have meetings a couple times a year. And so at the time, my parents were living in Memphis. And so I drove to Memphis to spend the night, took one of my kids with me, and then I was going to go over early in the morning for the board meeting. And so I stayed the night in Memphis, but I got up a little late, and so I didn't have time for breakfast. So I got in the car, and I drove from Memphis to Searcy, which is a couple hours. And I get there right as the meeting is happening, and I still have not eaten. Like, my stomach is just growling. I'm starving. I'm so hungry. So I get in there for the meeting, and we're kind of all sitting around this table, and they've got a couple interns that are working with Uplift, and this Starbucks has opened up recently. And so music to my ears, the leader of the group says, hey, we're going to send one of our interns over to get something to drink. You can get something to eat, whatever you want, let them know, and they're going to go over and get it. So I'm like, yes, okay. And so I'm thinking, what am I going to get? And so they're going around the circle, and the guy right in front of me says, can I get some banana bread? And I'm like, banana bread? And so I leaned to him. I said, is the banana bread good? He said, oh, yeah, the banana bread is really good. So I order my coffee, and then I say, can I get a slice of banana bread? So they leave, and I guess they're going to go place the order. We start the meeting. I can't focus on the meeting at all. All I can think about is that banana bread. I'm so hungry. The only thing that is getting me through the meeting is the potential of me in this banana bread meeting. I'm having visions of banana bread dancing in my head as I'm so excited about it. And so finally, the interns come back, and they've got all this food, they've got all these drinks. And so they start passing it out, and they come over and hand me my coffee, and they kind of wrap up, and that's it. So I kind of grab the guy, trying to do this quietly because they're, you know, we're having this meeting, and I'm like, hey, where's my banana bread? And he leans into me and he says, sorry, they were out. So disappointed. So sad, right? I'm so hungry. But what I wanted to say to the guy, to the college student, was, and you brought me nothing? You brought me nothing. You didn't bring me anything. You could have brought me a streusel or a scone or a muffin. I would have taken a banana or a slice of bread at that moment. Bring me something, but they brought me nothing. I probably said something like, oh, that's okay, but didn't bring me any banana bread. So my question is this. Did the college student have a good reason not to bring me any banana bread? Yes. What was the reason? They were out. There was no banana bread. So that's a pretty good reason. That's a pretty good obstacle that gets in the way of them bringing me some of this banana bread. It's a pretty good reason not to. Recently, too, my parents moved. We had to pack up everything, which is a lot of fun to, you know, load up trailers and to empty out a house. And so we were packing up, and my brother and I were doing it, and we kept thinking, oh, we're done. This is as full as it's going to get, because we were just taking, you know, whatever we could take over in this one load. And my dad kept coming out, and he was like, no, we can fit more in there. And he'd move stuff around. It was like a game of Tetris, and he'd move stuff around and create all this space, and then we'd fill that space up and be like, okay, we're done. Like, no, there's more room. And he'd move stuff around, and we'd fit more stuff in there. There was this obvious, like, okay, we're finished, we're complete. There's this obstacle, we can't fit any more stuff in. And be like, no, we can create some more room here. And I tell both of those stories to say that I think in our Christian lives, in our spiritual journeys, even as, you know, raising kids or, you know, helping with grandkids or, you know, nephews or nieces, we have goals. We have godly desires for them. And then what happens is we face some obstacles. Maybe it's the culture we live in. Maybe it's something else. But we face these obstacles. And we think, well, these obstacles now have relieved me of the responsibility of the task that I was supposed to have. There's no more banana bread. Okay? Oh, well, I can't get any more banana bread. What I wish he had done is got me something else. Go to the other Starbucks down the street. Get me some banana bread there. But he had a good obstacle. He had a good reason. And this reason prevented him from accomplishing the goal. I think for us, sometimes there are very reasonable obstacles that get in the way of us accomplishing our goal. And there are good reasons for that. There are good reasons that get in our way that make it to where we cannot accomplish what we need to accomplish. But my question for us for this class is, are we willing to get creative? Are we willing to bust through obstacles when we face them? Sometimes these obstacles seem impossible. Maybe it is the culture that we live in. This is an impossible obstacle. I think in some sense, everything we do in ministry, everything we do in churches, everything we do in raising kids in this generation is kind of in the realm of impossible. But thank goodness for God, obviously, all things are possible. And so what looks like it's an impossible obstacle is maybe actually something that if we're a little creative, we can find some way around. So I want to illustrate this by looking at a story in Mark chapter 2. So Mark 2, we get this scenario, and I love the Gospel of Mark. I love how quick and short and concise it is. And Mark goes from one story to another story to another story. And so just in Mark 1, we see all this amazing things that are happening. We see Jesus healing people and casting out demons and saying amazing things. And so by Mark 2, by the very beginning of Mark chapter 2, the conversation about Jesus has spread. People know that he can do something special. People know that he can heal people. And so in Mark chapter 2, we get this story. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. All right, a couple things about this. So Jesus is speaking, packed house, there's no room, the outside is covered. You get there and there's no way in. It's like Black Friday shopping. There's no way to get there. There's this huge line outside. I cannot get into this house. And so these friends, what was their intention? They were bringing this other guy here who was paralyzed for the intention of him seeing Jesus, meeting Jesus, and being healed. But they get there, and it looks like this can't happen. And in this story, like, this happens. Sometimes I think we can read the Bible, read like a bedtime story a little bit. But this is real. This is a real story. There's this packed house full of people. They're trying to bring this man to Jesus, and they can't do it because there's so many people there. There's people everywhere. There's no way in. Now, if I'm a part of this four-man crew, I'm probably thinking to myself, man, it is packed. Sorry, we tried. There's no way in. You know, maybe the father of the paralyzed man had asked these four guys, hey, Jesus is in town. Take him to Jesus. Please, please take my son to Jesus. If these four men got there and realized we can't get in, they take him back to the father. They tell the father there's just too many people, it's too crowded. Like, that father probably would be very understanding. Hey, at least you tried. Thank you for trying. I appreciate you making the effort to do it. But there's something about these four men. They were going to get a result no matter what it took. You know, it would have been a good enough reason for them to say, we can't get in the house. We carried our friend all the way here on a mat. We tried to get here, through here. Sorry, you know, there's no more banana bread. We can't fit any more stuff in this trailer. There's no more room in the house. But these four men are awesome. They came up with this amazing, crazy plan. They're going to climb up on the roof, and they're going to dig a hole. It sounds like something, you know, teenagers or college students would come up with. You know, don't do that to my house, right? Don't dig a hole. Don't go through the roof. But for these four men, this was too important for them not to do this. They looked at the situation, and they're like, we are going to get you to Jesus, and we're going to do whatever it takes. How they dug the hole, I don't know. When they were carrying their man, did they throw up a shovel on the paralyzed man on the mat, you know, just in case we need to dig a hole? Who knows? But they got there, and they realized, we are going to make this happen. We're going to get creative. We're going to make this work. We're going to do whatever it takes. You know, how do they lower him in? I don't know. Did they say 3, 2, 1, drop him? You know, sorry that this happened. Where do they find the rope? Where do they find the shovel? I don't know. But they made it work. They made it happen, and they brought this man to Jesus. And so the key, I think, is their mindset. They had a mindset. We are going to make this happen. They had a task. They had a goal. They had a mission. It looked impossible. But I'm going to dig a hole through this thing. I'm going to go through the roof. I think sometimes when we look at our task that's before us, maybe it's with our children, and we look at it and we see all this stuff that's so devastating in culture, and we think, this looks impossible. I think we have to look at it and think, all right, I'm not going to give up, though. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Notice, too, in the story here, they didn't lower the man in the back of the room. Like, they lowered him in front of Jesus. We are getting the result no matter what. And when they did that, the meeting had to stop. The miracle had to be performed. And so my question for us, you know, for this class is, how much are we like these four men? Are we doing whatever it takes to accomplish our goal? Are we doing whatever we can to bring people to Jesus, to bring our kids? You know, our task as parents, as grandparents, is to bring our kids to Jesus. Are we doing whatever it takes to make that happen? Do we give up? Do we ever give up on that? I don't think we do. For these four men, they came in contact with a reasonable obstacle, too many people, but they found another way. It didn't stop them. They went through the roof. They realized this is too important to give up on. How many times do we let reasonable obstacles get in the way of our goal, of us bringing someone to Jesus? Maybe we think, there's not enough time, I don't know what to say, someone else will do it, it's too late for that person, I don't want it to hurt our relationship. Maybe it's, I tried once and I ran into a big obstacle, there was no way in, I couldn't make it work. These are all reasonable things to say. It's a challenge for myself, and I think for Christians in general in this passage, is to be like these four men, to go through the roof, to go above expectations, and to find a solution. I want to show a video real quick. I don't know, have any of y'all seen the movie Courageous before? All right, this is the opening scene to Courageous. It's about 2 minutes long, and I think it illustrates this point as well. Okay, so when I watched that for the first time, I'm thinking what the lady is thinking at the end there. Like, what are you doing? It's just a car. Don't worry about the car. And what's his response to the lady? I'm not worried about the car. Well, what was he worried about? His child that was in the back of the truck that we didn't know that was there. And so as you watch it, you're like, why are you doing it? It's just a truck. It's just a car. But then when you realize there's a child, no one thinks, what are you doing? No one wonders why you're doing that. When it's worth it when it's to save the child. It's worth it when it's to save his kid that's in the back seat. We live in a world that I think is hijacking the innocence of our children and our teenagers. And for us, as adults, as parents and grandparents, I don't think we can just stand at the pump and watch the hijacking take off, watch the world take our kids away. I think we need to chase it down. And sometimes we maybe need to even jump into the car. There's no excuse to just stand at the pump and watch. And the thing that we realize, too, is like it's worth the chase. It's worth it because there's something very valuable that we're trying to save and to rescue. When I see that, I think of that when it comes to working with teenagers. But I think as parents, that's kind of what we're doing. We're trying to chase down and to rescue our kids from the culture that's hijacking their innocence and trying to take that away. In Romans chapter 9, Paul kind of, I think, has a similar mindset to these four men who went through the roof. In Romans 9, Paul's talking here. In verse 1, listen to what he says. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." So three different ways he says the exact same thing. Okay, and he's basically just trying to point out, like, hey, what I'm about to say is really important. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. And he says this in verse 2. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. All right, so sorrow is sadness. Anguish is one of these words we don't use all that often. I've asked teenagers to kind of describe it before, and they have a little trouble describing it. So anguish to me is like painful, hurting sadness. Like it makes you hurt is where that sadness is coming from. And it's in his heart. And how is that anguish described? What's the descriptive word for that anguish? It's unceasing. So that means it never goes away. So on Paul's heart, he has this painful sadness that is always there and never goes away. And so the question is, like, Paul, what is making you so sad? So in verse 3 it says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." So the thing that's making Paul sad is there are people that he loves that don't know Jesus. And so Paul basically says in verse 3, he's like, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." I'd do anything, basically, is what he's saying, for these people that I care about and love to know Jesus and to have a relationship with him. And it's on his heart all the time. He cares about it passionately, deeply. And I think because it's on his heart all the time, he probably thinks about it all the time. Paul, when he traveled down the road, Paul, when he woke up in the morning, when he went to bed at night, when he had a quiet moment to himself, sat down for a meal, he was thinking about this thing that was on his heart, which is that there were people that he cared about that did not know Jesus, that didn't have a relationship with him. And because of that, I don't think Paul just sat around and did nothing about it. I think Paul actively tried to do whatever he could, do whatever it takes to reach out to those people. And we see that he does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. It says this, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. For what reason? To win those under the law. And he says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. Why did he do that? Well, the reason, to win those not having the law. And he says, to the weak I became weak. Why? Why would you make yourself weak? For the purpose of winning the weak. He says, I have become all things to all people. Why? Why would Paul do that? The reason is so that by all possible means, I might save some. And he does all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So we see that while Paul constantly on his heart were these people that needed to know Jesus, he didn't just stand at the pump and watch these people get drifted away into the culture at that time. He did something about it. He actively was pursuing these people. Basically, Paul says, I did whatever it takes to bring these people to know Jesus. I went through the roof. I would dig a hole in the roof of a house if it could save somebody and bring somebody to know Jesus. And I think that's the kind of mindset we need to have as well. We need to have this through the roof mindset when it comes to our kids and our grandkids and the teenagers at our church and the younger kids who are growing up in a world that is trying to hijack them, take their innocence away, and lead them off in a direction that is not a holy one. And we need to be willing to chase them down and rescue them from that and show them this is the way that we're to live. This is the lifestyle that you're supposed to have. You are a follower of Jesus, and this is the way that followers of Jesus live. You don't do this because you're the prettiest or most athletic or the smartest. You know, That's not who you're called to be. You live this way because you are a follower of Jesus, and this is how you're supposed to act. I remember right after my wife and I got married, the end of our first summer, we went on what at the time felt like a fancy date. We went to one of my wife's favorite restaurants, which was a hibachi place. And so I don't know if you've ever been and gotten hibachi anywhere before, but the way that it works is you kind of sit at this like half circle table, but it's like squared off, and there's eight people at one, and then the chef comes out and he cooks your food right in front of you, and it's almost like a show, and you know they're cooking your food. And so if you don't have eight people, they don't just put two people at one of these tables. They fill it up with people you don't know. And so this chef was really good. You know, if you've ever been to one that's really cool, like they'll throw an egg up in the air and catch it, or they'll, you know, take the onions and pile them up and make fire come out of the onions, or do a choo-choo train, or make the heart beat with rice. I'm probably not explaining that well, but it's really fun and cool, and, you know, our kids especially love it. But at this time, it was just the two of us. And so we're out on a date here with these other strangers, and the chef was talking to all of us. He's trying to get to know us, and so he goes around and he's asking what each of us does for a living. Well, I was just in ministry, but I kind of already know at that time, like, usually one of two things happens when I tell them that I work for a church. One, like, wow, they share about all their church experience. They, you know, even if they don't go at that time, they talk about going as a kid. Or the other response is it just kills the conversation. Well, at this point, it was kind of a different response. So he gets to me, I'm like the last person, and he asks what I do for a living. And I say, well, I'm a minister at a church. He kind of stops what he's doing. He looks at me and he says, you know, I've always been wanting to try that church thing, but I have some things that I want to get right in my life first. And I heard them say that, and I wanted to respond, but I felt like a hibachi table, you know, eating my fried rice. This wasn't the best place to respond. But what disappointed me was he had it totally backwards. He felt like, well, I've got to get stuff in my life right first, and then I'll come to Jesus. Well, what's the way that it works? You go to Jesus, and he's the one that makes your heart right. You know, it's having a relationship with him that changes your life. It's not the other way around. But for him, he had created this obstacle, okay? It was more serious than banana bread not being there. He had created this obstacle of, I'm going to put this off until I can get things right in my life. I have this terrible, sick feeling in my stomach. He probably still has not found Jesus, because if you have the continual mindset of I'm going to get things right first in my life, that obstacle is always going to be there. So he needs to find a way around that. And for each of us, you know, I don't know what obstacle you might have. You might have some kind of barrier that's getting in the way of you reaching out to someone that needs to be reached out to. Maybe it's some personal obstacle that you have. But I hope that we'll find a way to go through the roof. We'll find some way to get around it. You know, maybe it involves really sitting down and engaging with our kids in what's happening in our culture today. Maybe it's being more active and having knowledge and awareness of what's happening in our culture. But for us as Christians, as parents, as grandparents who want to see our kids have relationships with Jesus, we need to find ways to go through the roof and not let these obstacles and barriers that culture is putting in front of us make it to where we cannot reach them, so that they can know what it means to have a relationship with our Lord.